All right, let's return to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 11. Spent a good deal of time last hour of pointing out that every passage has its setting, and that setting is the condition or the problem that the church may have, whether it be legalism, disorder in worship, or whatever. Then Paul approaches and teaches the great principles about that by utilizing a particular local situation, which we call the manifestation, and going across the chart as far as the church at Corinth was concerned, the setting or the condition was disorder. The vehicle or the way it manifested itself was on the subject of head covering. And the result out of that, Paul gives us some very, very great principles. The thing which we wish to emphasize, and I believe should emphasize, is the area of the principles, not the manifestation of it. However, as we said last hour, we will assure you that by come next Sunday, all of the women will have on hats and all of the men will have crew cuts. Seriously, that is really not the issue, and I hope we'll be able to demonstrate that is the case. And I think what we'll do is, first of all, emphasize some of the great principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about seven of them, and then we'll go to the passage and then reintegrate the principles again. So what we're really doing is we're looking at the principles before we have arrived at them, but I think that's a good method because it'll give us two shots at it. Here are some of the principles that are extremely important in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. The first is this. Believers should worship in the light of the unity of the Trinity. Let's make it personal. We should worship in the light of the unity of the Trinity. That ought to be the pattern. And Paul is going to set up for us how things function between the Father and the Son. And then he's going to say that is the similar relationship between the man and the woman in a local assembly. And basically what he's saying is, what is the pattern that you should take for your worship? The pattern is the unity of the Trinity. Now, where do we get that? Let's attach a verse to it, chapter 11 and verse 3. And notice in chapter 11 and verse 3, you have a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and then you have a relationship between men and women in the assembly. And he's going to say that the relationship of the Father and the Son is the pattern for unity in the church. Verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. There is your relationship in the assembly of the men to the women. And now we move to the pattern. God is the head of Christ. Therefore, your principle would be this. The Father and the Son, are equal as to nature. Father and the Son are equal as to nature, but differ as to function. And the two words that I'm going to underscore are the words nature and function. Equal as to nature. God the Father and God the Son are equal in nature in that they are both God. But they differ as to function. Now, Paul's teaching is going to expand this way. Taking out, and for our next point, simply take out the words Father and Son and put in the words man and woman. Man and woman are equal as to nature, but differ as to function. And Paul says it's in recognizing that harmony, like the Father and the Son work together in a harmonious way, being the same in nature but having different functions and operating in harmony, that ought to be the pattern for operation in the local church. Isn't that a little bit better than standing around and arguing on what the head covering is? Doesn't this give you a richer, deeper, fuller concept that Paul is really driving at in the context? All right, principle number two. I hope these will emerge even stronger as we go through the passage. I believe they will. Now, this is true not only in 1 Corinthians, but this is basic to all of Paul's teaching as to the relationship of man and woman. Order in worship or home, while that is not the thrust of this passage, it's elsewhere. Order in worship or in the home is based on the order of creation. When Paul talks about the headship of the man, that does not come out of his culture. That is not coming from his male ego. That is based on the order of creation, which is significant. Now, as you well know, when we go back to the order of creation in the book of Genesis, God first made Adam, and then with the passage of time, we have no idea how much, He then, in response to Adam's need, created woman. And thus you have the created of the male, or Adam, the male first. And then you have the passage of time. And over that passage of time, you have a remark. And the remark is, it is not good for man to be alone. And when we went through Genesis, we noted the fact that that statement is in the Hebrew what is called a nominal sentence. And what that means is it's an axiom. This is true in almost all cases. This is the generalization. And thus, in response to that need, He created the female or the woman. Now, that order, and that's the reason for my spelling it out, is that this has chronological sequence and chronological order. And whenever Paul teaches about order in worship, that's where he derives it. Look at 1 Timothy 2, for example. And here he's talking about order again in the local assembly and whether or not she should teach and exercise authority. And then he gives his reasons why. Now, this is important to note because I had a call, I think probably a year ago, from a young man who is in theological seminary. And the seminary he was attending, professor had made the note that Paul's teaching concerning the headship of the man and the subordination of the woman in the church was derived from Paul's culture. And therefore, we ought to flush that out of our thinking because that was simply Roman culture. And that was an easy thing to answer by saying Paul does not derive it from his culture. If he had derived the place of the female from his culture, she would have been behind the plow. Because in the Greek Roman Empire, that's about all she was considered to be, and certainly in ancient times. But notice where he bases his teaching. Verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet for. And the for says, here's why. And what is his reason? It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. So the order of creation is very significant as far as the New Testament is concerned. And Paul will base much of his teaching about order in the church and order within the family based on the fact that God made him first, and there is reason for that, and there is a conclusion to be derived from it. Third principle, which we'll learn in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Men and women in the church should glory in their uniqueness. I'm just going to put man slash woman, the man and the woman should glory. Note that word, should glory in their individual uniqueness. Every man should glory that he is a man, and every woman should glory that she is a woman. Now, we need balance at this point. Notice I said every man should glory that he is a man, and every woman should glory that she is a woman. I did not say every man should glory in that he is not a woman. That is not what Paul is teaching at all. He is recognizing the uniqueness. For that, let's attach a verse. We'll get to it in our study, but 11:12. Notice the emphasis in glorying in individual uniqueness. Verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, and also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. The all things originating from God is simply saying that God is the originator of the woman who gives birth to the man, and the man has credit. The man is also created by God. But notice in the passage, you have the idea that there's individual uniqueness. Granted, he says, that the woman originated from man. But where did you come from, men? You came through the birth of a woman. And that's glorying in individual uniqueness. Fourth principle. Men and women should always recognize mutual dependence. Men and women should recognize mutual dependence. The upshot of this passage ought to be in our minds that all Christian men will have a new appreciation for women, and women should have a new appreciation for men, and that is a healthy thing within a local assembly when that is the case. 11:11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. God's order is to create the man and woman so as to create a dependent type of atmosphere. Both need the other, and both are dependent upon the other. Now, granted, when it comes to a household, who is dependent for who on what can become a bit hairy. Who is dependent upon... Yes, hairy. That's a poor word to use in this section. Am I dependent on Betty for clean dishes, or is she dependent upon me for clean dishes? And again, I think at that point, you can't lock things in. It depends. You say, well, you wimp. Do you do that? Well, let's move to cooking. When she was getting her master's degree at Warrensburg, I learned to cook. What a humiliating thing to have to cook dinner for your family. Not really. It was a situation in which a dependence was needed. Furthermore, I had to survive. Fifth principle. The order in nature is to be reflected in the church, or to be reflected in worship. And I'll just give you the hints on that. Where Paul alludes to that, verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, and we'll deal with that verse when we get there. But notice the idea. There's a certain order of things in nature that ought to be reflected in the church. Sixth principle. Believers need to realize that there is no relationship on any level all the way up to the Godhead that does not need authority. There's no relationship that does not need authority. In order to be efficient and in order to be orderly. Can you imagine the catastrophe if the military in combat was operated on the basis of votes or a committee? How many of the dozen vote to do it this way? And we will have a committee for this move and a committee for this move. Nothing would ever get done. The essence of orderly, efficient movement is there somebody there who has legitimate authority. Why do you have rank in the military? What is rank? What does that recognize? Recognizes you cannot have efficiency, you cannot have effectiveness, you cannot have order where there are not privates and corporals and lieutenants, etc., and so forth. That is need for a chain of authority, and that exists in every context. Now, note, this authority does not violate equality. Now, that statement is not entirely true. And if you look back at chapter 11, verse 3, you'll see why it's not entirely true. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Obviously, you have the idea of His authority. Does that mean that man and Christ are equal? Obviously not. So there are cases when this is not the truth. But I take it when you come to the next one, the man is the head of the woman. You have authority, but it does not violate equality, which Paul will teach also in the passage. The Trinity, again, is the best example of this. There's equality of nature. Let's put out a little definition. The Trinity, tri-three, made up of unity, three in unity, and the two ideas are equality of nature, diversity of function. Equality of nature, diversity of function. And as we started out, how is Paul going to relate this to the church? This is the way men and women ought to get along in the assembly. There is equality of nature, but there is diversity as far as function is concerned. So let's begin then with 1 Corinthians 11, decorum in the local church. Decorum in the local church, 1 Corinthians 11, really 2 through 16. I think we did not say that. It appears to me that verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs more with chapter 10. Can you see that? You go to chapter 10, verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And it seems to me like the first verse of chapter 11 really ought to go with the other. So we begin then with Paul's first move in dealing with the problem. If you had your eyes closed and we're not looking at it, when Paul deals with the problem, what is the first thing he's probably going to do? Not deal with the problem, but start with the commendation. And that's exactly where we start. We start with commendation. 11:2. It is the habit of the New Testament, not only in the writings of Paul, but elsewhere, to recognize the principle that praise should precede commendation. Probably our best example of that is from the letters of Christ to the churches. Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And notice as each of the churches are addressed, the pattern is praise before condemnation. Praise before criticism. Chapter 2, verse 2, addressing the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. You have had perseverance, have it endured for my namesake, have not gone weary, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. So notice the pattern, praise before criticism. Verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and so forth. And then he comes on with the criticism. Verse 13, to the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and so forth. So the pattern then is the commendation is before praise. Now, let's put the two things together, praise and condemnation, and make a little distinguishing point here. If you praise somebody without the facts, what's the word for it? Flattery. If you condemn somebody unjustly, it's slander. So notice the difference. The thing that keeps these in balance is facts. Paul never flatters because he only offers praise based on what he knows. And he never slanders because what he says is based on what he knows. Now notice what the Corinthians are commended for in verse 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And let's take the word tradition because it is an important word and see what is entailed in the word tradition or traditions. First of all, it is the word paradosis. Paradosis. And it divides right down the middle, almost down the middle. Dosis is from the word didymi, meaning to give. And para carries here the idea in compound of along or over. The meaning is that which is delivered from generation to generation. That which is passed on from one to another. Now, is tradition bad or is it good? Well, it can be either. That which is passed on, is that bad or is it good? If a father passes on to his son the ability to pick locks, that's probably not good. If he passes on ability to run a store, that's good. So the word in itself is a wash. It's a neutral word, simply meaning that which is passed on. For example, let's put down some that are good. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a good tradition. Turn over, same passage, verse 23. 11:23. For notice first of all that the Lord's table, how it's carried on, is a paradosis. It's a tradition. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he betrayed, took bread. Notice, again, the word tradition is found in the words delivered, para didymi, which I delivered to you. It's the same word, only it's a slightly different form, as the word tradition in chapter 11. So when in chapter 11 he says, you hold firmly the traditions, that would apply directly in chapter 11. to the Lord's table. And notice how it's passed on. It's from the Lord to Paul and from Paul to the Corinthians. It's passed on. The Lord's Supper is a tradition. The teaching of the apostles was a body of tradition. 2 Thessalonians. And it's good tradition. By the way, in our minds, tradition equals custom, doesn't it? Or habit. At least that's part of our thinking. You need to deal with that. Because in the Bible, tradition doesn't just mean a custom. It means a body of information that is passed on that is authoritative. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In other words, hold on to the teaching of the apostles. Chapter 3, same book, and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads you an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. So it can be a very good thing. It's also used, and very significant in the New Testament because it was around, it was also used of the uninspired mass of Jewish teaching. Used for the mass of uninspired Jewish teaching. And was dangerous and to be avoided. We know three things, basically, about Jewish tradition. In the first place, that Jewish tradition ran counter to truth. It ran counter to truth. We'll put a passage with these as soon as we write them. Tradition of the Jews ran counter to truth. Two, we know it was elevated above the Word of God. And third, we know that Paul was its greatest exponent at one time. Nobody topped Paul as far as being an exponent of Jewish tradition. Now let's associate with each a passage. First, it often ran counter to truth. Matthew 15:6. Jesus is talking about how through tradition they had learned a trick. And the trick was simply this. Whenever anything in the Old Testament of your property was labeled Corban, it couldn't be used for any purpose other than for the Lord. And so, some of the Jews, recognizing that my parents may need some financial help, ran to the bank and they said, Corban the whole account. And when you Corban the whole account, you could always say to mom or dad, I'm sorry, I'd love to give it to you. I'd love to help you, but it's Corban. And that little trick is spoken of down in chapter 15 and verse 6. Or verse 5, to get the context. It says, you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your paradosis, your tradition. It ran counter to the truth. It was elevated above the Word. Mark 7, 8. Mark 7, 8. This is an interesting passage that relates the Jewish tradition to the Scriptures and points out that whenever there was a contest between the two, tradition 1, verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. We also know that Paul was its greatest exponent, and that comes out of Galatians 1:14, where he talks about how in the Jews' religion he excelled all those of his generation. Notice there's a very interesting honesty about Paul, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 with it. And that was the ability to be even-handed. Where praise was due, he was loud with praise. Where praise was not due, he did not give it. And just taking this chapter and noticing the balance, chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you." But look at verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." And the emphasis is on the even-handed honesty of Paul. All right? The commendation, and now, second, the reminder. The commendation, now a reminder. 11:3. And notice verse 3 is going to assume something. It's going to assume that order, that authority is basic to order. Authority is basic to order. And notice the order given here is very clear. God, Christ, man, woman. The idea of authority is expressed in a key word. And the key word is head. The word head occurs three times in verse 3, two times in verse 4, two in verse 5, one in verse 7, and one in verse 10. So just from counting up the usage of the word, it's obvious that headship is very much a theme that is involved in this passage. When he talks about headship, what is his basic meaning involved in headship? Oh, we ought to put one other thing down, by the way. With the word head, in verse 3, three times now in verse 3, but only once with the word the. Only one time with the article. Only one time does he talk about the head. Now, you might want to reflect that somehow in your text because our New American Standard Version does not reflect this fact that the article only occurs with the word head one time in verse 3. And you can guess what it is, but let's read it. But I want you to understand that the word the is without Christ, with Christ also. The Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head, there's no article, of the woman, and God is, no article, head of Christ. So the concept then is there is one primary head, and that head is Christ, and that is emphasized by the occurrence of the article there. The word head is obviously a figure of speech, a metaphor for ruling organ. Now, when we talk about headship in relationship to the woman, or headship over woman, or of woman, over woman, I guess, headship over woman, we need to do a little bit of distinguishing. In my opinion, headship of man over woman exists in two realms only. Marriage and church. what we're looking at is when it talks about the headship of man over woman, does this apply to every situation, i.e. work? Is it a principle of Scripture that men exercise headship over women everywhere, not only in marriage, not only in the church, but also in the work realm? I do not... Well, let's put it this way. Let's put down, is this all? Does it extend any further? My answer to that would be this. If you say, does this apply in all realms, your position may be arguable, but is emphatically not provable. So if you say yes, your statement would be arguable, and I'll show you why, but definitely not provable. Now, why do we say, first of all, it is not provable? Because when we go to the headship passages, all of them have to do with either marriage or function within the church. And to me, my position is that's as far as we ought to go. We should not overextend. But let me give you the argument that those use who say this ought to extend out into the workplace and in many other areas. And the argument is this. I do not agree with it, but here it is. If the headship of man is assigned in marriage and church, doesn't the extension of it seem reasonable? Now, that's the best you could argue if you're going to extend it beyond these realms. Certainly, you cannot argue that a man would be more competent, say, in management. At least, I don't believe he would be. I bought something about 2 years ago from a lady salesman, and I shall never forget her, because the whole rest of the crew better watch out, because she was alive, she was dynamic, she knew what she was doing, she was efficient, and I noticed at that particular place the men were all standing around being sufficient while she was making the bucks and selling. More power to her. That's great. I personally believe we should not extend that beyond the realm of marriage and beyond the realm of the church. And let me associate a passage with each. 1 Peter 3. Notice, by the way, in 1 Peter 3 there is a definite limitation. And with these two passages, we will have an example of submission within a marriage. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, you've got to answer in some way, why does he say to your own? Because Paul does not want the women to conclude that they are to be in submission to any man. Here, it is a special man. And why does he emphasize to your own husbands? And the emphasis there is that I'm only talking about submission within a limited sphere, namely within this, in the area of marriage. In the church, we've already been to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where the woman is not to teach, but again, that is in the context of the assembly. And my position is we should not extend Scripture beyond that which is provable in Scripture. And it is provable that there is submission in marriage and submission in the church. As far as I can see, once you go beyond that, you're out into the workplace, you're in a business, then the order has nothing to do with whether it's male or female. The issue would be competency, ability, and so forth. But within these realms, there is to be submission. All right, now let's take that whole thing and start with an application. He's given us the principle of order, resting in authority. Now the application. 4 through 10. And Paul will look, first of all, at activity in the church in verses 4 through 6. Then in 7 through 10, we'll look at propriety in the church. But first, activity in the church of man verse 4, of woman, verses 5 and 6. Notice the principle, one verse for man, two for women. Women need more instruction. Verse 4. Notice that in both the case of the man and the woman, they're doing the same thing. They're both praying and prophesying. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. So notice the issue in both cases is they are doing praying and prophesying. There are three basic oral communication gifts. They are the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, and the gift of teacher. And they all tie and dovetail together in that they all have to do with the communication of truth. The difference is the apostle has to do with the man who obtained truth. Apostle has to do with obtaining truth. The gift of prophet has to do with taking that truth and proclaiming it. Apostle, obtaining truth. Prophet, proclaiming truth. Teacher has to do with explaining truth. And thus, in the assembly, you have a case of the woman and the man both are in the assembly, both praying and prophesying. Note, Paul does not say that's all right. Very important principle in study of God's Word is the fact that God's Word narrates that this happened doesn't mean it approved of it. Later on in Corinthians, he is going to tell the women, as far as prophesying, to keep silent and to say, don't speak. But nonetheless, that was happening, and right, wrong, or indifferent, Paul is not dealing with trying to decide at this time or tell them at this time whether they should do that or not. The point is they were doing it, and the overriding issue is they were doing it in a way that was improper. Now, coming to verse 4 with the man, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, question. His head refers to what? His physical head? He has nothing on it and it disgraces his physical head. How about going back to verse 3 and getting the idea of his head from context? What is his head? I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And I take it in verse 4 that when he prophesies with something on his head, he is disgracing his head, that is Christ. The idea involved there would be something on the head indicated submission to an authority of some sort. And for a man to have that would say that coming between him and Christ is something else. And therefore it's disgrace too. Christ, who alone should be his head. And then coming to the woman's activity in verses 5 and 6, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head. What head? Physical head or the one in verse 3? Well, I take it if we've referred the head in verse 3, the head of the man to be Christ, then the head referred to in verse 5 must be her head. Who is her head? Her husband. So, she prays uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her husband. And then the comment, she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Number 5 talks about the adulteress has her head shaved. And the idea of an adulteress with her head shaved, inevitably the context of the adulteress in the Old Testament or the prostitute, is she is brazen and she knows no submission to a man. Or any given man. And thus, he says, when she prays with her head uncovered, don't worry about what the covering is at this point. When you do that, you are reflecting a brazenness, and a lack of submission. And if you take a woman who is not submissive, put a hat on her head, she'll be immediately in submission. No, she'll be a rebellious woman with a hat on her head, that's all. Added to that, does man love to perform? Does man love to substitute performance, ritual for reality? Do we have a tendency to do that? Would we rather obey, or would we rather go through a little ceremony that satisfies all obedience? Obviously, we would rather, and it's I recall in years past. Well, never mind. The illustration is too close. Okay, now from the activity in the church, Paul moves to propriety in the church. Verses 7 through 10. Propriety as demanded by creation. And second, propriety as demanded by angels. And I'm going to stop at that point because I want to get this argued completely, and we'll pick up in our next study with verse 7 on why this is appropriate as far as creation is concerned. Give Paul's arguments and note that he goes back to creation for the proper order in the assembly. Father, we pray today that we will recognize that both men and women are answerable to Jesus Christ as our head, and thus have the same responsibility of obedience, of worship, and of submission. May we also recognize that you, in your wisdom and your own sovereign plan, have made a difference. And you want us as men to be dependent upon women, and women to be dependent upon men, and at the same time recognizing the law of your creation that man was made first, and thus he is to be an authority in marriage, and he is to be an authority in the assembly. And yet we pray that those who are men, those of us who are men, will recognize this is God-given. It does not give us superiority in character, but it does give us a great responsibility to lead in the right direction. And above all, it argues not that we crush women, but that we submit to our own head, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.